Well, how things have changed from this message since this conference first addressed this topic more than two decades ago. I did not look to see exactly when, but I know that this issue has been addressed on repeated occasions. And now, there are many people in this room. If I drop dead of a heart attack in the middle of this message, could stand up and resume and continue teaching on this subject from their understanding of the Scripture and their repeated exposure and experience with church discipline. When this conference began 26 years ago, it would have been interesting to discover that there was more than one or two churches participating who had practiced corrective church discipline. And as I look around the room this morning, from my own personal knowledge, I could pick out more than a dozen churches who have practiced corrective church discipline. And it has gone from being something completely unknown to front page of the Wall Street Journal. Even this year, large article quoting, in fact, several Southern Baptists, in fact, someone who spoke at this conference just a year ago. Basically a terrible article, not to anyone's surprise. The title, Banned from Church, which is, as we'll address in a moment, the way most people untaught on the subject perceive church discipline and how we can change that perception. But the subtitles are not too bad. Reviving an Ancient Practice. Churches are exposing sinners and shunning those who won't repent. Could have done worse with that. Then why this message? Why do this again? Well, as always, there is the need to continue to teach the essentials of every part of doctrine, including our ecclesiology, including those aspects of bringing biblical change to the direction and life of a church. There are always those new to these doctrines and those who are young ministers and those early in their pastoral experience who are needing instruction on this. We're not unaware that this will be archived on the internet and may be of use long after all of us in this room are gone. What I'm presenting to you today is quite condensed, and we have to move like Jehu to Jezreel through most of this. Do an entire conference on this, and so this is going to be rather a concentrated teaching and outline here. As Tom has already mentioned, I do speak as a practitioner. I have been a seminary professor for 13 years. What a privilege I have to teach the students that you send us, and what an incredible treasure and stewardship that is. But I have been a pastor almost twice as long as I have been a professor. I've been a church planter. I've helped to plant a church that planted a church. And I have pastored altogether for almost 24 years. So please hear from that perspective as well. Perhaps I should begin with a bit of testimony in this regard. I pastored one church for almost 15 years. And I knew that I should teach in this area of church discipline. And, you know, all Reformation begins with teaching. A church, an individual Christian, is not likely to do what they've never been taught to do. And people who have never been taught what the Bible says about church discipline cannot really be expected to practice church discipline. So I knew that the starting place was to teach on the subject. But it seemed as though every time I would come close to teaching on this subject, something would happen in the church that gave me the sense, if I preach on this now, everyone will look at this particular individual. Everyone will assume that I'm responding, perhaps in anger, or merely reacting to a particular incident, and everyone's thoughts will be focused on the incident and the personalities involved and begin to take sides and so forth and not really listen. And so I would back away from that. And I did that a few times until there was an episode where a young woman who had basically grown up in the church but was now a young adult was reported to me to be living with a young man. And so I made an appointment with her met with her. She confessed that this was so. She had no desire to repent of that. And so I knew the time had come to address this issue in a more formal way. I consulted with a deacon who was close to this family, the deacon that the young woman herself had known the longest and trusted the most, and together we attempted to meet with her. She refused to do so. So together we composed a letter, and we met after church on Sunday with her parents, who were basically charter members of the church, and we were going to ask them to deliver the letter. We anticipated that the mother, who was the more committed to the church of the two, was more biblically literate of the two, would be more understanding, and we assumed that the father, the husband here, would be possibly pretty upset and reactive to us about that. It turned out to be just the opposite. And they refused to deliver the letter, as I recall, or perhaps we decided not to have them do that. I don't remember, actually, at the moment. So I knew that the time had come to teach. I called a friend, a man known to many of you here, who had practiced church discipline, who was a confidant to me and a teacher to me in many ways. And he counseled me in this way, and this is the path I followed. He said, knowing your church as I do, if you brought this before the church, you could probably win the vote. Most people in your church, nearly everyone in your church, if not everyone, would agree that what she's doing is wrong. And you bring that for a vote, you probably could get a majority vote and win the battle, but lose the war. Split the church, perhaps undermine your ministry, and lose your opportunity to continue bringing Reformation to this church. So, following his counsel, we began a process of teaching. And the tact we took was to, first of all, to instruct our deacons. This was very early in the Reformation of the church there, and the deacons were the spiritual leaders of this church. We began to incorporate a teaching time to the monthly deacons meeting, and to invite all of the ordained men of the church. We had deacons who would rotate on and off at that time, and they would come and were invited to participate in that teaching time. Not many of them did, but nevertheless, it was designed to reach all of those. And a spate of books had come out. About four books in 1 month had come out on the subject of church discipline. We chose one of those, began to read through that together, and discuss it over a period of about 4 months together. At the end of that time, we had a semi-annual deacons and wives retreat. And at that retreat, I invited this pastor friend I told you about a moment ago and another pastor friend locally who was known to our church, who had spoken at our church, who had practiced church discipline. We had one of these men to come on Friday night, teach from the Word of God, give his testimony, take questions from our people. And then the other man came on Saturday morning and did the same thing. So that by the time we left this deacons and wives retreat, these core leaders and their spouses were committed to the idea of biblical church discipline. Then we began a series of Sunday night sermons and teachings on this subject. And having already had the spiritual leadership of the church committed to this, knowing that as soon as the teaching went out on this, people would start coming to them, hey, what do you think about what the pastor's teaching and so forth? The core of the church was all committed to saying, well, we're behind it. Sort of a concentric circles idea of influence. And so we did this for a period of 6 Sunday nights. And at the end of this time, I brought one of those pastors back on a Sunday night, who again taught from the scriptures, gave his testimony, took questions. The next Sunday night, we had this other pastor come back and do the same. And at the end of this time then, we included a review of our constitution on the subject, and I asked the people if they had any further questions. Did they have any question about this being biblical? And being practiced in accord with our Constitution, if they were willing to do that, would they stand? And unanimously they did. And then we had a benchmark. We had a place from which to go with a precedent, which we had to maintain, by the way, in order to maintain that in our church new member process. We were careful to review what our Constitution said about church discipline and reminded the people they would be subject to that as members of the church, and that when followed biblically, they were expected to support. So that's how we maintained that level of commitment to the idea through the years as turnover occurred. And following that, in the meantime, that particular situation that I described before all this was over, within a year, that situation had resolved itself without having to go through public process corrective discipline. But a few years afterward, we had a couple in our church who had been attending for many years. They were both FBI agents. Strangely enough, we had three or four FBI agents in our church, and the Chicago area is a major office for the FBI. And this was at a time when, to be an FBI agent, you also had to have a law degree. All three of these men would pack heat coming to church. An interesting scenario. And we had a couple who determined to divorce. And they gave no biblical grounds. They just said, "We don't love each other anymore." And I talked with our men and said, "Men, all of us agree this is wrong. And how in the world am I ever going to stand in the pulpit? How are you going to stand in your Sunday school classes and say that that's wrong? You can't divorce just because you don't love each other anymore. How are we going to stand and say that's wrong and not do anything about it when it occurs in our church?" Now, had the couple, just as a sideline background of our church at the time, had the couple claimed biblical grounds, it would have been very difficult because our leadership was divided over whether there are biblical grounds for divorce or not. But they claimed none. They just said, "We don't love each other anymore." And so we began the process in this situation. A lot of details I wish I could share that would be helpful, and if I had the time, I would. They're not private ones that obviously I cannot share. But as typically happens, they threaten to sue us. Now, this particular FBI agent, his field of specialty was to go undercover on murder-for-hire operations. He would be involved in sting operations posing as a hitman, and he was often hired to murder people. Now, when an FBI agent with a law degree who packs heat at church and who's involved with murder-for-hire operations threatens to sue you, well, it gets your attention. But nevertheless, we move forward in this situation. And bottom line is, eventually, this was the first case in which we went all the way through with corrective church discipline. And I will perhaps come back and refer to incidents and episodes related to that as we proceed now. And there we go. That book, I'm not sure that's still in print, the one by White and Ken Blue. That's the one we worked through at the time. There are better ones, I would suggest. But this emphasizes the need of corrective church discipline in our day, and we need to define our terms here now. Formative church discipline is what we do all the time. When you teach that which is the Bible teaches, that is formative church discipline. You do this with your children when you tell them to learn to say please and thank you. That's forming them. So all churches discipline in the sense of formative discipline. But there is also corrective church discipline when people begin to violate what Scripture teaches. And this is the subject that we're dealing with this morning. We begin with the purposes given to us in Scripture, and first is to honor Christ by obedience to the Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Matthew 18 we'll turn to in a few moments. It's very clear. Jesus gives us the instructions on how to deal with unrepentant sin in the church. And it's a matter of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to say at this point, if you have never practiced church discipline and you are the church to which you go has never practiced church discipline, not only is the place to begin teaching, but the place to begin is not to begin teaching on church discipline. The place to begin is the recovery of the authority of the Word of God in the church. And that is best done initially by the expository preaching of the Word of God. Because to come to a church that will almost certainly need church discipline from perhaps the moment you arrive, because of the history of the church, or very shortly after you arrive, if you begin to teach on church discipline and move toward that, having not yet generally recovered the authority of the Word of God, when you say, but folks, Jesus says in Matthew 18 that we're to practice church discipline, the response is likely to be one of two. Well, I know what the Bible says, but we're all related to Uncle Joe, or whatever. Or, as some have said, I've even heard this recently, we don't care what the Bible says. If the authority of the Word of God is not already generally established in the church, to begin teaching on what the Bible says about a particular issue, church discipline, won't get you very far. So the place to begin is in general to recover the authority of the Word of God so that when you say, here's what the Bible says about this, and here's what the Bible says about that, that it has the impact, more the impact it ought to have. So don't come into a church and make as one of your very first actions the attempt to recover biblical church discipline. That's not the place to start. This is a question that would be good for discussion in the panel discussion or with one of the other many pastors and board members here who practice this. But don't start with church discipline. You want to start in the pulpit. And more generally so, I would think. But we do so to honor Jesus Christ and His Lordship over the church. Second biblical reason is to maintain the purity of the church. Here's some passages that speak of that, and I'm not going to have time to read all of those that I will present to you. I think you understand the biblical principle that the church is to reflect the holiness of Christ. We will look at that third verse there a little bit later. Clean out the old leaven. This entire chapter is on church discipline. That you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Clean out the leaven. It's referring to clean out sin in the church. But let me add this word of warning. In the mind of many people who hear of church discipline for the first time, they will think that this is perhaps your chief motive to kick unbelievers out, to get sin out of the church, and that's all you care about, and that their understanding is you're trying to remove all sin from the church, and they realize that's impossible. As you do too. But they will misunderstand your motives here. So don't start with the purity of the church. You want to start, I believe, with a Christ-centered obedience to Christ. But a third purpose is also crucial, to restore a believer to righteousness. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1-2, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then in James 5, again, the idea of returning someone. I would encourage you to emphasize this as much as possible, that the purpose of church discipline is restorative, not punitive. You can't say that enough. The goal is restorative, not punitive. Your goal is to win people back, not kick people out. You cannot say that enough. I don't know how many people I've encountered or heard about when church discipline was brought up. They bring out some story. Well, the church kicked out my grandpa back in the 30s because he was playing cards. And church discipline is nothing more than kicking people out, or as the Wall Street Journal puts it, banning people from church. All emphasis on the negative. Only about removing people you don't like, or as many people in the pew fear, you cross the pastor, you do something he doesn't like, he is going to kick you out. That's the image of church discipline in the minds of many people. So over and over, we have to emphasize this biblical truth. We practice this because we love these people. We want to win them back. A breach has in fact already occurred, and we're trying to heal the breach. We want to restore them because we love them. And I believe you have to be preemptive about this motive, not reactive about this motive. We have to initiate and say over and over, our goal here is restoration, to restore them, not to kick them out. And similarly, to return a believer to spiritual freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. People have come under the bondage of sin, and our goal is to set them free from that, set them free from that which is harming them. And then this biblical motive to reconcile. Reconciliation, to reconcile broken fellowship between believers. In the passage where Jesus teaches on this subject, we're going to look at it more in detail here in just a moment. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the first verse in this teaching. That's the goal, to win him back, to restore him, to reconcile a broken fellowship that already exists. We don't practice church discipline to break fellowship with someone. Church discipline only recognizes a breach that's already occurred because this church member has sinned and broken fellowship with us and made a breach in the relationship. And church discipline only formally recognizes that it is indeed there. But the goal is to heal that breach, to free them, to restore them, to reconcile a fellowship that has been broken. So let's look at what Jesus teaches on this subject now from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 20. The command of Jesus is in verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to you, to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That's the command, and he gives three steps here. Verse 15 is the first step. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. The need for this is inevitable. If your brother sins, you're familiar with the different ways of saying if in the Greek language. We do that. In English, we may say, well, if it doesn't rain tomorrow, I'm going fishing. That's one way of saying if. But you might say, well, if the sun comes up tomorrow, I'm going fishing. Which is, you use the same word if, but there's no doubt about it. Well, this is the kind of construction in the Greek which indicates it's going to happen. If your brother sins, he will, sooner or later. The need is inevitable. Do not think that your church can avoid ever having to deal with this. Sooner or later, the need will arise. In a culture such as ours, sooner or later, there's going to be adultery that occurs. There's going to be fornication that occurs. There's going to be a young couple where the girl finds herself expecting a child. Many other things that it just will become inevitable. There will be a breach in relationships between people. Sooner or later, God will test every church. Sooner or later, God will test every minister in this matter of church discipline. Do not think that you can have a church or you can so lead a church so that this will never happen. And you'll come up against the opportunity and the choice. Are you going to turn back and go into the desert? Or are you going to follow God? The need is inevitable. Sooner or later, situation will arise, and you will have to address it in terms of Matthew 18. Second, he says here that the meeting should be in private. Perhaps if there's any single principle in church discipline that is violated more often than any other, it is this one. That the individual, this may be the pastor, it may be a leader in the church, it may be a church member, but rather than going to the one who has sinned, they go first to someone else for counsel. And already the word begins to spread. Part of the goal is to protect the reputation of the person. You may be incorrect about what you've seen and heard. Maybe they haven't sinned. In fact, you saw something that they did or said, and you read into that what you thought that meant, when in fact it wasn't the case at all. You may see someone in your church kissing someone in a restaurant booth, and you begin to go tell someone that, "Pastor, what should I do? Deacon, what should I do? I saw this happen." When you go to the person, you find out, "My sister was in town. She came through just for a day. We met for lunch. That was my sister." Now you've spread the word. So the meeting should be in private. You know, the Bible tells us love covers a multitude of sins. We're all going to be offended by others in our church body. But love should cover nearly all of those. Someone says something to you they shouldn't have said. They actually sin against you, and there's no question about it, by what they say. But love, most of the time, should say, "They're having a bad day. You know, things are pretty tough for them at home, or they must be under a lot of stress." And because you love them, you don't let it bother you. You don't take it to heart. You let it go. You cover that. There's no need to deal with that. But if it comes to something you cannot resolve, you can't forget it, it has come as a breach in the relationship between you, it affects your ability to love this person. Love for God requires that we go to them in private and seek reconciliation. Because that is the goal. Jesus says, if he listens, you have won your brother. Once again, you cannot overemphasize that in your teaching. This is the goal. Not to kick them out, to win them back. People are often fearful that it turns into just a power play by the leadership of the church, and if anyone crosses them, they're out of the church. That's not the goal. Second step, Jesus gives us in verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. At the sake of pointing to the obvious here, I want you to notice that you've got one person, and he says, take one or two with you, which turns into two or three. Number that we'll refer to again in just a moment. And the reason he tells us to do this is that every fact may be confirmed by witnesses. Witnesses to the conversation when you go to this person. This is important because there may be rejection. I've had doors slammed in my face when I went the first time, the meeting that was in private, and had the door slammed in my face. Well, to move beyond that, you need a witness that these sorts of things have indeed occurred. There may be rationalization. "Well, she's not meeting my needs." Or, "You don't understand the situation." Kind of justification that people will give for what they have done. There may be a denial. Or there may be threats. And in fact, I would just tell you in advance, you can almost always expect the threat of a lawsuit. I'm sure it has happened, and Testimonies could probably go up all over the room, but I personally have never been involved with or been associated with a church discipline case where someone did not threaten a lawsuit. That's just how you threaten someone today. Now, when that happens, first of all, in most of the cases, they won't follow through. First of all, it's often just a, you know, an initial response. Second, it is very expensive. And most people are not going to go to the hassle, nor the personal expense of following through with that threat. Third, most importantly, we must obey God rather than fear men in these cases. Now, if we have time, we'll talk about some ways how to protect yourself from that, how not to be foolish. And in many of the more publicized cases, from the famous Marion Gwynn case here in Oklahoma many years ago to the ones mentioned here in the Wall Street Journal, many of them fail to follow not only biblical practices, but just wise organizational practices to protect themselves from needless litigation. But when you have someone with you who can be a witness to these things, it's very helpful. If you have to go to step three and say to the church, this brother has been committing adultery, and he gets up and denies it. If you've had one or two with you at step two who heard his admission, that makes a huge difference when you go public. Otherwise, it's your word versus his word. And he's denying what you are saying. But if you have witnesses who have been at step two, that can confirm the things that Jesus said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. But there's another reason to have one or two more involved. Jesus gives us this example, this command to take others with us, because there is wisdom in many counselors. Proverbs says, godly counselors. There may be an objectivity to say, well, Pastor, I think you're missing something here. You're not hearing what he said, or he may have a point. Because remember, if it's the person has sinned against you, and you, pastor, or you, church member, in your offended senses, go to that person. There may be a lack of objectivity on your part, and have someone else who can be a go-between, may add a lot of wisdom, or objectivity, or protection. If they threaten you, or they make certain statements when this goes public, and you have someone who's been a witness there. In the case that I mentioned earlier with these two FBI agents, this began when the wife came to me to say that she was thinking of filing for divorce. And, you know, I told her, after we talked through this, you know, her reasons, I said, you know, you can't do this and so forth. And I said, please don't file. She said, well, I'm really thinking about it. Well, we need to meet and continue to talk. And she was willing to keep talking. So I asked the deacon to meet with us, that, again, she had known the longest and trusted the most. And probably of all the deacons, the one who was seen less as a yes man to me than any of the others. I don't think any of them were, but if you'd ask the church, which of these deacons is perhaps the most, objective in sorts of things related to me, they would have picked him. He's also the one who'd been in the church the longest. He was the oldest of them, and he had had a son who had grown up in the church who had gone through a divorce. So he was the one most sympathetic in the eyes of everyone to what this woman was going through. So I gave a lot of thought as to which man I would have with us in these interviews with her, in these counseling sessions with her. And he was a witness to many things, including the fact that when she announced, after about 5 or 6 months into this, that she had indeed filed for divorce and that they were going to be divorced in about 6 weeks, I went to the courthouse to get the records to discover she had actually filed for divorce before she ever came to me the first time and said she was thinking about it. Well, I had a witness who was considered, you know, objective by the church body to all the 6 months of discussion that had gone on where she said she had not, in fact, filed for divorce. We had the facts that she had. And again, that was a huge protection for me and for the church in going through the process. Step three, Jesus gives us in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, to the one or two, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, there's a withdrawal of fellowship that requires a persistent refusal to listen and repent. So, he doesn't listen to you one-on-one. He doesn't listen when other people go. And I overlook the idea of solemnity there. It's one thing when someone says, oh, I just angered that individual. But when one or two others show up with you, they realize, you know, this is serious. This is a serious deal here. But after that solemn confrontation, before we start withdrawing fellowship, that process in step three, notice there's been this progression, a persistent refusal to listen and repent. An issue that may come up that might be worthy of discussion in the panel a little later is, I have the view that step two, step one, and step two might occur several times before you come to step three. You might have several individual conversations with the person who has sinned against you before you bring anyone else in. And there might be several meetings with one or two with you and that individual before you tell it to the church. And it's important for people to understand that we're talking about a persistent refusal to listen and to repent. Because again, many have the misconception, when you say church discipline, someone messes up, okay, on the basis of that, you're out of here. There's no appeal. It doesn't matter if you're sorry or not. You messed up, so you are out. That's the way many people think you're speaking of church discipline. No, we want to point out to them that it's when people again and again and again harden their hearts increasingly with increased gentle biblical pressure. Only then do we come to the point of withdrawing fellowship from these people. This also requires, I believe, a corporate decision of the church. We'll say more about this when we come to 1 Corinthians 5. But in our Baptist polity, we receive members as a church. The entire church body is charged with the responsibility of determining, is there a credible profession of faith on the part of this person? And as a body, we formally receive them as a member of the body. That's the way we receive them. That's the way we should discharge them. When the entire body believes that this person has persistently refused to repent. Again, it's important to emphasize this because people believe often that it's pastor discipline, not church discipline. You cross the pastor, you cross the leadership of the church, they will kick you out, and people will show up one Sunday morning to find out that so-and-so has been kicked out of the church. And we assure people, no one will be removed from the membership of this church unless the great majority of the church decides they should be removed. That is a protection to all of us in that. So this is a decision made by the church body. And it requires the cooperation of the entire church. Again, we'll say more about this later, but he says to you, let him be to you all, to the whole church, as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, someone who is outside the covenant community. We treat them as a lost person because they are continuing to act like one. Now, they may be saved, but this is the ultimate effort to restore them, to get them to repent and bring them back. And it may be the process by which it is shown that they are in fact an unbeliever, that they appeared to be one of the wheat, but they prove themselves to be one of the tares by this process. And we've given them every opportunity to respond as a believer ought to respond by grieving over their sin and repenting of their sin, but they have persistently refused to do that. That's the way an unbeliever acts. So we're going to treat them like an unbeliever. In this case, that means no longer a part of the covenant community. We remove them from the membership of the church. We treat them as an unbeliever, which is not license to treat them unchristianly or uncivilly, but we don't give them the privileges of membership. We don't treat them as a brother, but as someone who needs to be evangelized. More on that in a little bit. Then Jesus gives us a promise in verses 18 to 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Some translations, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together my name, there I am in their midst. Promise of Jesus here that discipline done rightly will have already been ratified in heaven. Any of you familiar with the verb tenses here? It's will have all shall have been already bound in heaven. In other words, you are pronouncing on earth what's already been done in heaven. And this promise that His presence and power is behind those who seek to be obedient. This is the famous passage there, verses 19 and 20. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three, remember those numbers we talked about a moment ago, you go privately and then you take one or two with you, which makes two or three. Here's why we know verse 20 is a church discipline verse. Not a verse primarily to be used to encourage ourselves when only half a dozen show up for prayer meeting on Wednesday night. The context is church discipline. Very clearly, not only the context, the immediate context, but the language there. If you have two or three gather together my name, there I am in their midst. I think the Lord is recognizing how it churns your stomach to have to confront someone whom you love, confront someone about their sin, how difficult it is to be obedient. But He says, if you have the courage to obey me, you can be sure that I'm with you. Why does He need to give us that promise? Doesn't He tell us I'm with you always? Yes. But He recognizes the difficulty of obedience in such cases, and there's this extra promise given to us of His presence when we seek to obey Him in this way. I do believe, just incidentally, that there's one word here that does allow us to apply this in the kind of situations we more commonly do, that is, when there aren't many at a prayer meeting or whatever. It's that word anything in verse 19. Two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask. Not only about church discipline matters here, but about anything. Unified prayer. Not just prayer where there is assent to the same matter, but real unity in prayer. I think there is we have a special promise there. But church discipline is the main context. And so when you have the courage to obey the Lord and confront someone about their sin in this way, the Lord says, I am with you. We want to move to the other main passage. We have an entire chapter in the New Testament on this subject, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So please turn with me to that section, and here we'll bring up our Southern Baptist forebear, John L. Dagg, who famously said, where discipline leads a church, Christ goes with it. Sobering. Word similar to that which Reformers would say there are three marks of a church. What makes a church? Preaching of the Word of God, the faithful observance of the ordinances, and church discipline. And as Tom Askell often famously says, what if they're right? Just theoretically, what if that's true? Then how many true churches do we have? If only those three marks are the marks of a church. Well, sobering stuff nonetheless. To begin with, Paul says here, when you have to deal with church discipline, the church should mourn over the sin. This began in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. This, look how much grace we have. We can even allow something like this and still be right with God and love each other and so forth. You have not mourned in order that the one who had done this might be removed from your midst. Shouldn't be pride that your going to be a church discipline practicing church, your heart should be broken that you have to practice church discipline. It should deeply grieve everyone involved that you have to do this. Second, the church must act as a body. Verses 3 and 4. For I, on my part, although absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Oh, Paul. We're going to have to correct Paul on that in a moment. But I've already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, so forth. When you are assembled, that's when you withdraw fellowship from this man. It's not pastor discipline, it's not leader discipline, it is church discipline. There are those, and you would know the name, and the name's already come up at this conference, who announced to the church on Sunday morning that the elders have withdrawn, have removed someone from membership of the church, and now it's the church's responsibility to enforce that. And every time this church takes the Lord's Supper, they announce those who have received such discipline. And I applaud everything about that except this particular part of it, the fact that such a church would be so zealous in obedience to the Word of God. But nevertheless, I would argue that this is a decision by the church body because we receive them as a church body. We should only dismiss them as a church body. And we say this not only to be faithful to Scripture, but to comfort our people who fear that it's pastor discipline, that it's leader discipline. Once again, that you mess up and the leaders will kick you out, and we'll show up on a Sunday morning to find out that someone has been removed. Maybe we ourselves have been removed from membership. Cannot happen when practiced biblically. When we withdraw fellowship, the church delivers the person to Satan, I believe, by removing them from membership. Paul says, you have become arrogant, you've not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. And then, verses 4 to 8, my time is really flying here. Verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he says, clean out the old leaven. In other words, it's another way of saying remove the sin from your midst by removing the repentant sinner. Then verses 12 and 13, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You withdraw fellowship from this person. You deliver him to Satan. Another word of saying it, you put him outside the covenant community. I believe this is done when we remove them formally from membership. If you are not decided about whether church membership is a biblical practice or not, I would encourage you to go to the website. It's been mentioned earlier, biblicalspirituality.org. And under sample chapters, there's a button called sample chapters. The sample chapter from my book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, is the chapter on church membership, why join a church, arguing there that church membership is biblical. And there's something I've seen in the New Testament since I published that. We know that they kept lists in 1 Timothy, 5, where they have the widow's list. You know the qualifications? If they don't have these certain qualifications, they are not to be put on the list. We know the early church kept lists of names. In this case, a widow's list. Well, a membership list would only be, a longer list. Now, that doesn't prove that they kept church membership lists, but it just shows we know they kept lists of names. It certainly would have been very easy just to make a longer list. So the idea of somewhere having a sheet of paper with certain names on it is something that was done in a local church, and that's all a membership list is. But crucial issue in a lot of churches today who intentionally do not have membership when they organize. I think that's the only way church discipline makes sense, is if there is a formal membership from which people are removed. More about that in a few moments. Two purposes are given here. We've already covered these. Restoring the person to righteousness, that's in verse 5. Maintaining the purity of the church. Clean out the old leaven in verse 6. This is judging. And it's commanded, it's expected of the local church. Verse 3, Paul says, I've already judged him. Verses 12 and 13, what about to do with judging outsiders? What's the implied answer? Nothing. Do you not judge those who are within the church? What's the implied answer? Yes. Now the word judge is the same one that's used in the most famous verse in the Bible. Now, you know, judge not lest you be judged. Same word. So either the Bible's contradicting itself or we have different kinds of judgment here. And in fact, we do. And in John chapter 7, Jesus explicitly commands, judge with righteous judgment. Somehow that one's been neglected. He commands us to judge there, but with righteous judgment. What is forbidden here and what is forbidden in Jesus' command about judge not lest you be judged is a self-righteous judgment. I say you're wrong. What we're supposed to do is this. Brother, the Bible says you're wrong. We're commanded to do that. We're to judge with righteous judgment. And the idea that most people have about the judging, you're wrong, that is a self-defeating interpretation. Because you could never accuse anyone of doing it without being guilty of it yourself. I say, Ken, you're judging. You're being judgmental. What have I just done? I just judged Ken as being judgmental. See, it's an impossible interpretation. It's a self-defeating interpretation. You could never accuse anyone of it without being guilty of it yourself. So it's impossible that that's what that idea means. It's a self-righteous judgment of making yourself the authority. I say you're wrong. What we are commanded by Jesus to do is to say that certain things are wrong. 7:24 there. It's a church's decision. This judging here is a church's decision that a certain action violates Scripture and should change. That's the kind of judging we are supposed to do. And when we do this, we're to withdraw fellowship by individually, we remove them from the church role, and then individually we stop associating with the person. This is the command in verses 9 to 13. I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. He may be a brother, he calls himself a brother, but he's not acting like one. If he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Now here is certainly an issue for our panel discussion. There are some even who regularly attend this conference whose position is you do not even let them back in the church building. They want to come back on Sunday morning for worship service. You do not allow them in. I am of the view that if they are willing to come and sit under the preaching of the Word of God and are not going to cause trouble, we should allow them to do that. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, you know what, if you're speaking in tongues and all this, and an unbeliever happens to come in. So certainly they welcome, and we welcome unbelievers. We're saying this person is an unbeliever, now he's acting like an unbeliever, we're going to treat him like an unbeliever. I think we should allow them to return. It may be the very preaching of the Word of God, it may be the worship. As Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14, the secrets of their heart are exposed, they fall on their face, God is surely in their midst, and they repent. So the preaching of the Word of God, the fellowship of God's people that they realize they are missing and no longer a part of, that might be the means to restore them. It's also, to me, I don't understand, what do you tell the ushers? They say, and if this person comes back, literally, what do you say to them if you do not, if you're not going to permit them in your gatherings, what do you say to them? How do you keep them out? Well, we can talk about that perhaps in the panel discussion. Tom Askell can give us the final answer on that. But all right, gotta blaze through this now. Some miscellaneous matters. When you do this, whenever Christian love is violated by serious personal offenses, if your brother sins against you, and love cannot cover it. You do not have the love to cover it. You must deal with it. Every time you see them, it comes to your mind. You can't forget it. Then you need to go and tell them that there is a breach between you and try to make it right. Whenever Christian unity is violated by those who form divisive factions and destroy the peace of the church. This is important, and I'm going to ask us to read these briefly because we see this one a lot. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. And then Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Sound familiar? First warning, Matthew 18, the first step. Second warning, then you go to formally reject them, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. In other words, the Bible does not call us to put up with those who are divisive within the church, who stand up in membership meetings and cause dissension and always critical and causing conflict in the church. Here's a biblical basis for saying these people are destroying the unity of the church and are not to be tolerated. That kind of action is not to be tolerated. It's destroying the peace of the Lord's church. Whenever Christian law is violated by those leading scandalous lives, this is the immorality passages that are mentioned there. Whenever Christian truth is violated by those who reject essential doctrines of the faith. Now, it is going to be the determination of that local church what the essential doctrines are. And with our polity, one church may say this is an essential doctrine and we're going to kick this person out because they do not follow our view of eschatology. They have the right of a local church to do that. So one group's list of essential doctrines may be different than the other, but we do have this biblical authority to say this is an essential truth that has to do with the nature of God. It has to do with the nature of salvation. And they are violating that. And we cannot have that taught here. If they're willing to persist in that teaching, then they must be removed from membership. Ultimately, you cannot have, even in your church covenant, an exhaustive sin list. You don't want one and you can't have one. I mean, who could come up with one? And if you had it, it'd be a nightmare. So we have these general categories in the Bible. Quickly now, some dangers to be avoided. Inconsistency. Severity. In Greg Wills' book, Democratic Religion, he traces how it was largely severity, I believe, that caused the decline of church discipline in the churches he studied primarily in the 19th century in Georgia. And leniency. Well, we've got to move on. Let me say something about the inconsistency. That will come up in a church which begins to practice church discipline and has not done so before. And those who have been around for a long time will say, well, we haven't done this before. And I experienced those in my church who took it as a personal offense. In other words, it was criticizing their Christianity from years past. And they felt as though they were being publicly charged as failing as a church, failing as Christians. And I took the approach, look, I'm not making any comment on what should have been done. I wasn't here then. I don't know about then. All I know is where we are now, and we're going to start from here. We don't compare to the past. We're going to start with where we are now. Fear of some is judgmentalism. I think we've addressed this already. What judging is. And let me say that this is another one of the things you have to be preemptive about, because when you start talking about church discipline, you won't be into it 5 minutes before someone will lob into the midst the grenade, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And once that burr hangs in people's minds, it's going to be hard to get it out. Because there's already an edginess in hearing about this for the first time anyway. There's a suspicion of the motives of the pastor and the leadership. And when someone in the church throws that out, and everyone will latch on it because secretly they fear that's what may be the case. And so they'll latch on to that criticism. Ah, it's judging. And that famous verse is there. Oh, judge not lest you be judged. You've got to get that out of the way before someone lobs that in. Preemptively, you have to deal with Jesus commands us to judge. And our goal is to restore, not kick them out. Another fear is of the outcome. There's no fear in loving people this way, though. Carl Laney's book on church discipline, he did a survey. And approximately, in his statistics there, I forget how many 300 cases or something, about 50% of the time it was successful in the sense that people returned, they restored, were restored. And you begin to go through church discipline, someone will say, Pastor, he's not going to repent. I can tell you. I know him. I've been talking to him. He's not going to repent. Well, you know, if it looked like he was going to repent, you wouldn't have been at that stage anyway. You only keep going because it does look like he won't repent. But again, if you could predict the future and you knew they would not repent, that's not why we do it. We do it in obedience to Christ. So regardless of the response of the person, we obey Christ. You know, you're going to split the church here, you're going to cause problems. Well, the greater problem is not dealing with the sin. The Bible tells us in the very passage on this subject that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Imagine what it would have been like if we had not dealt with that divorce issue in the church. Then every time I tried to preach on divorce or one of our men taught on the subject in Sunday school, people would be thinking, yeah. And the young people would say, yeah. When it happened, you did nothing about it. This is meaningless teaching. Again, it won't work. People say, I know what the Bible says, but there are a few resources as I close. Let me give you some that aren't up there. I don't have DAG, his Manual of Church Order. It's one I could recommend to you. There are a number of pastors here. Ted Chrisman just gave me a good resource this morning from his church. Talk to the pastors, talk to most of the board members here, and ask for a copy of their constitution so you don't have to recreate the wheel. I will say this, that legally, you can ask more about this later if you want, and I'll tell you my sources on this in the panel discussion. But legally, I was told by the authors of a book, Church Discipline and the Courts. I don't think it's still in print. If you can find it, you should get it, Church Discipline and the Courts, by the man who is the head of the Christian Legal Society, a lawyer named Buzzard. Lynn Buzzard is a fine believer, is head of the Christian Legal Society, and his number two man at the Christian Legal Society, who was my deacon chairman at the time, Tom Brandon, together wrote this book, Church Discipline in the Courts. And when we went through this issue with this FBI agent, I called Tom. You know, I'm threatened to be sued and all this by someone who carries a gun, who's a lawyer. I said, Tom, what do we do? He said, the safest thing you can do is follow your church's documents to the letter. Because you're only doing what you said you would do. You have put in print, here's what we will do in church discipline cases. And your defense is, these people knew. We gave them a copy of the Constitution. We covered it with them. We said this is what we're going to do. We did exactly what we said we would do. They joined knowing that. The safest thing you can do, you start doing something different than you have in your legal documents, you're putting yourself legally on some thin ice. Well, close with a statement by Mark Dever. And you see all those resources up there. Mark has many of them on his website. Founders.org is another one I've failed to mention up there. Has many resources. Mark has said it should mean something to be a member of the church. Not for our pride's sake, but for God's name's sake. Biblical church discipline is a mark of a healthy church. Do you want a healthy church? But even that's not ultimate. Let's bring back to the ultimate. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the church. He created the church by His life, by His death, by His resurrection, and by His ascension. He is Lord over the church. This is a Christological issue. This is a lordship issue. This is not a matter just of having right ecclesiology. This is not just a matter of bringing reformation to the church. This is about Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and His Word. We want to do the right thing, the obedience to Christ, in the Spirit of Christ. God help us to do so. Father, we thank You for the Word of God given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate and in the written Word. We long to be obedient to Christ. We long to have churches that are Christ-like churches, both in action and in spirit. Help us to do that. May that be the fruit of this message. I ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.